Before I start, I just want to look out and drink in God's love for all of you. Today, our study is Lesson 9, A Shepherd's Care, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Let's pray. Dear God, you are caring, you are a restorer, and you strengthen us. Lord, please be with me this morning and be with the women who are here. Be with all of us, Lord, as we dive into your word. Lord, we pray that we would not just fill our minds with knowledge, but that the knowledge would penetrate our hearts and that our hearts would open so that our lives would be transformed. Lord, we can ask this, but we cannot do this apart from the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, come now. Come now and move. Come now and speak your wise words to all of us. We thank you in advance for what you will do. And we pray this in your precious Son's name, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit operating in all of us. Amen. Our lesson outline today for A Shepherd's Care begins with instructions to the shepherds in verses 1 through 4, instructions to the flock in verses 5 through 11, and then we have final greetings and conclusion. Just before the start of 2016, my husband, my youngest son, and I, we went to Austin. My husband and I rented a hotel suite so that our three young grandsons could spend time with us while their parents got a rest. Well, one particular morning, we got up, my husband and I, and two of the grandsons, ages 5 and 7, and we went downstairs for a very leisurely breakfast. We left uncle asleep, sound asleep, and baby was sound asleep in a different bed. However, when we got back upstairs, baby Everin was missing. Uncle was sound asleep. We looked everywhere for baby Everin. But the three-year-old was nowhere to be found. He was gone. Somehow, Everin had opened the door and left the room. Fear filled that hotel suite like rising waters, drowning all of us in panic. Then I remember grabbing the hotel phone and calling downstairs, "Have you?" And before I could even get the words out, the receptionist says, "I have your baby downstairs." Racing downstairs, I saw Everin and I scooped him up in my arms like a little lamb he had wandered off. I carried Everin close to my heart until we were safely upstairs, and I didn't even say, "You're in trouble." Can you imagine the relief I felt after finding our little one? The Good Shepherd had protected our Everin. Today, our study includes shepherds, sheep, and standing. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's an overview of our lesson. Caring shepherds emulate Christ. Church members submit to church leadership, and Christians stand in the grace that God provides. In chapter 5, Peter recognized that the elders faced potential dangers. The threat was both external and internal. Suffering from persecution attacked from the outside of the Christian community. However, pride threatened the church from within, causing disunity. Peter wrote, "Elders shepherd God's people. The church submits to the elders, and everyone must serve one another in humility." So our first section in our outline is called Instructions to the Shepherds. In verses 1 through 4, Peter appealed to the elders living in Asia Minor, which is our modern-day Turkey. He told the elders to care for the sheep. Please follow along as I read verses 1 through 4. "And now, a word to you who are elders in the churches," notice the plural, "I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I too will share in his glory when he is revealed to the whole world. As a fellow elder, I appeal to you." In the first part of our lesson, Peter instructs the elders in his letter, and he concludes with a promise. Peter wrote to the elders, "Willingly shepherd people in your care." Ministry is not for selfish gain. Lead by your example that's Christ-like. And for your faithful service, there will be a reward when Christ returns. But before we examine what Peter said, let's take a closer look at Peter. The most striking observation in the text is Peter's character. Evidence is in the wisdom and the humility in Peter's choice of words. Peter first connects with the elders by identifying himself as a fellow elder. Next, Peter adds that he witnessed the sufferings of Christ. And finally, Peter humbles himself further by saying that he too will share Christ's glory when the Lord returns to rule the world. Notice that Peter said, "And I too will share in his glory," suggesting that he is one of them. Referred to by scholars as first amongst equals, Peter was one of the 12 disciples. He was an apostle, and he was the person through whom Christ began the church. Yet Peter represented himself with no higher honor, status, or privilege. Peter's transformation was remarkable. And like Ginger, I noticed question number one on day 5, too. The dramatic change in Peter is what impressed me most also. In verses 1 and 2, Peter used carefully chosen and thoughtful words seasoned with humility in appealing to the elders. The formerly opinionated, loose-lipped, and prideful man who couldn't control his own tongue had changed. Peter learned humility through humiliation. Learning from his painful experiences, and we can do the same, we will be able to stand in grace and be forgiven, restored, and transformed by God, just as we see in Peter. Peter's letter both instructs and reflects the message that he sent. Let's define and interpret what Peter wrote in verses 1 and 2. First, by way of definition, the elders that Peter addressed were men who we refer to today as pastors. Second, how do we interpret Peter's claim that he witnessed Christ's suffering? Didn't he desert Jesus when he was arrested right before the crucifixion? Is it possible that Peter witnessed the trials, the death march, and the crucifixion while avoiding being seen by the angry crowds? Even if we cannot say with certainty that Peter witnessed the gruesome brutality, we are sure of this. As a disciple, on numerous occasions, Peter saw various types of suffering that Christ endured. And at the start of chapter 5, Peter is reminding readers of Christ's suffering. They too were experiencing intense suffering and persecution for following Jesus. Throughout Peter's letter, he makes a connection between suffering and glory. As in the case with Christ, suffering precedes glory. First Peter chapter 4, verse 13 says, "For these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world." These two verses have three things in common: suffering, trials, and glory. And this makes it clear. Suffering precedes glory. Repetition in the Bible means that we should pay very close attention. Now that we know who Peter referred to in verses 1 through 4, which is an observation question because he stated it, let's look at verses 2 and 3 to learn what, how, and why from the text. Peter told the elders what to do: care for the flock that God had entrusted to you, and lead the flock by the example that Christ set. Peter told the elders how to care for and lead the flock. You cannot drive sheep. Sheep must be led. To instruct the elders, Peter contrasted proper attitudes with poor attitudes so pastors would know how to carry out their duties. This chart helps us see attitudes and responsibilities of the shepherds. The responsibilities that the shepherds had were to pastor and to preach. So they were to serve gladly and with affection. They were to be ready to serve God, and they were to imitate Christ. As opposed to poor attitudes, like serving reluctantly, or being motivated by greed, or abusing authority. Now, let me be clear. Peter is talking to men who preach and who shepherd, but I still believe that there are applications for us. Mary is our women's equipping pastor, and I see her traits right here in this list. Ministry is a blessing, not a burden. So elders whom we call pastors serve as good examples for their members and are promised an everlasting reward. This is significant motivation in part and answers the question why. According to verse 6, when the great shepherd Jesus appears, these faithful men will receive a crown of never-ending glory and honor. This promise is in anticipation of a future reward. Under shepherds receive this particular reward in heaven. The crown of glory is taken from the athletic games during the Greco-Roman era. Crowns were made of laurel leaves, and they adorned the heads of champions, but the crowns eventually withered. By contrast, God's reward for faithful leadership is eternal and never fades. So let's reflect. Is there a pastor in my past experience that I need to forgive, perhaps who had one of these poor attitudes that we've seen in the text and from this lecture? What must I let go of or give over to God so bitterness, disappointment, hurt, or some other emotion will let go of me? Peter wrote to fellow elders and their congregation out of love and concern for them. He knew from personal experience that when fiery trials come, believers need encouragement to stand firm in the grace that God provides. In verses 5 through 11, Peter turns from the elders to the young men. So the second part of our outline is called Instructions to the Flock in verses 5 through 11. But let's go back. In chapters 2 and 3, Peter instructed believers to submit to governmental authorities, slaves to their masters, and wives to their own husbands. Now believers are being commanded to submit to God and one another. Follow along as I read verses 5 through 11. In the same way, you younger men must accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve each other in humility, for God opposes the proud but favors the humble. So humble yourself under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares for you. Stay alert. Watch out for your enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. In his kindness, God called you to share his eternal glory by means of Christ Jesus. So after you have suffered a little while, he will restore, support, and strengthen you, and he will place you on a firm foundation. All power to him forever. Amen. In verses 5 through 11, Peter addresses submission and humility, cares and worries, our common enemy, and standing in grace. In verses 5 and 6, Peter is referring to both men and women who attend the church. Though women aren't mentioned, we clearly understand their inclusion is inferred. Christians are called to willingly submit and accept the leadership of elders. Elders are called to lead the members following Christ's own example. All are to serve each other in humility, which preserves the unity in the body. Pardon me while I clothe myself in humility. You see, in those days, Slaves would cover their clothes by wearing aprons, and they would serve their master. Jesus did a similar thing when he washed the feet of the disciples. There was no slave available, and the disciples were looking all around. Well, who's going to wash our feet? And it wasn't the lowly who did it. It was the Lord. True humility is not thinking poorly of ourselves. The truly humble people do not think of themselves at all. But before we can honestly submit to one another, we must be submissive to God with a pure heart. Peter emphasized the importance of humility by quoting Proverbs 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud and he favors the humble. Therefore, Christians are to be subject to one another and humble ourselves under God's sovereign power. Evidence of being prideful is in our impatience with God to act now. In other words, not accepting God, that God is in control and that his power is sufficient to meet a need, reveals pride. And the only remedy for pride is grace. God lifts us up in honor at just the right time. His timing is perfect. We say that all the time. Therefore, we can give our worries and cares to God because he cares for us. Our youngest son, which I mentioned earlier, who was asleep in the bed, he has achalasia. It's a chronic autoimmune disorder affecting his digestive system. Achalasia can be life-threatening, and he was diagnosed when he was a child. And we knew even then that there would be future surgeries, and God has protected him all this time. Even though he's had many flare-ups, he has not had a need for any surgery. Now, let's fast forward. Christian is now a young adult living 1,500 miles away. Achalasia has entered like a character in Christian's life story, and I'm watching from the nosebleed section. I say this because I'm in Texas, and Christian is a grad student in New York, and he needs surgery. Now, I'm not really a worrier, and I tried not to worry this time, but I have to confess, I surrendered to worry last week. My unbridled thoughts sounded something like this. Can we find a really good surgeon in New York? How can we manage post-op care if we live in Texas and Christian is in New York? Well, will Christian have to move off campus if he can't go to class? And who's going to teach the Sunday school class that I usually teach? The questions wouldn't stop, and I didn't have any answers until I prepared this lesson. Before I could stand up here and tell you about casting your cares on God, he had to teach me about the dangers of my anxious thoughts. In God's word, I am comforted. In prayer, I find rest. In obedience, I let go. And in his grace, God gave me peace. If we know what God promises from his word and we pray to him for his help, and then we surrender and obey, he gives us grace and peace. Despite the magnitude of any of our cares, God gives the necessary grace for us to give our cares to him and resist the temptation to worry. God cares for us, so let's agree. Let's stop worrying. God gives us courage to face our problems honestly and not run away from them. Isaiah 41:10. God gives us wisdom to understand our problems in James chapter 1, verse 5. God gives us strength to act when necessary, Philippians 4:13. And God gives us faith to trust in him while we're waiting, Psalm 37:5. Giving into worry is sin, a form of pride. Why is worrying a sin? First, choosing to worry when God has commanded us not to is disobedience. Second, worriers deny the sovereignty of God. Anxious thoughts also destroy our peace of mind and weaken our usefulness. Still not convinced? Allow me to press my point. We tend to wrongly weight or calibrate different sins. Consequently, we come to accept worrying and not seeing it, we don't see it as a sin issue. God said, "Do not be anxious. Listen, for anything. To disobey God, then, is sin. In a sermon on 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, the late Pastor Spurgeon said, "There is an anxious care, the very nature of sin. For the man that is full of care is ripe for any sin. But he who has cast his cares on God standeth securely, neither shall the evil one be able to touch him." Verse 8 sheds light on the evil one in the quote by Pastor Spurgeon. The evil one is our common problem. He is often the cause of our worries, and he is, no doubt, our great enemy. We must not overestimate him, underestimate him, or make jokes about him. C.S. Lewis once said that Christians make two mistakes when they talk about Satan. We either joke about him or we ignore him. Peter adds that we must be alert and watch out. We need to be ready. One of my professors at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Larry Waters, said, "Satan isn't after any of us. None of us are that important. He goes after powerful people, for instance, heads of governments, institutions, corporations, and in doing so, he may get us too. Since Satan isn't omnipresent, he can't be everywhere at once. But the devil does have a host of demons whom he dispatches to attack all of us. That being said, we need to know our enemy. The best source, of course, is the Bible. Biblical knowledge will help us recognize and understand our enemy. Satan is finite in nature and limited in his use of power. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Warren Wiersbe said that we must be sober and have minds under control. A part of this soberness includes not blaming everything on the devil. Some people see a demon behind every bush and blame Satan for their headaches, their flat tires, and their high rent. Satan is not responsible for all of that. Satan roars to frighten Christians. He roars with doubts, critical thoughts, and with temptations to see whom he can devour. According to verse 9, our defense is to stand firm and be strong in the faith. From the headlines this week, in Pakistan, bombing, attack kills 72 Christians and injures 341 others on Easter Sunday. 24 children were among the dead. Security forces hunting for suspects in the deadly Easter Sunday bombing targeting Christians in a park. A splinter group of the Pakistani Taliban claimed responsibility for the attack, saying it had targeted Christians. The group vowed more such attacks. Christians throughout history and around the world receive comfort from verse 9b. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are. And in chapter 4, verse 13, Peter made a similar point about suffering. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you are going through as if something strange is happening to you. Undoubtedly, the devil is behind attacks against Christians, both in Pakistan and in Peter's day. But suffering is only temporary. God promises to restore, to support, and to strengthen us. Jill Briscoe is a popular conference speaker. During one of her talks, Jill's words were seared into my memory like a blazing hot branding iron. Jill said believers in the East have this view of us. We pray for God to take away our suffering. Our sisters in the East pray for the strength to endure it. Let's reflect. Am I worrying and struggling to escape some type of suffering that God himself has allowed? What do I need from God today to help me to endure suffering? Do I need to be restored, to be supported, or to be strengthened? Our last section is entitled, Final Greetings to Conclude, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. I have written and sent this short letter to you with the help of Silas, whom I commend to you as a faithful brother. My purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in this grace. For your sister church here in Babylon sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet each other with Christian love. Peace be with you, with all of you who are in Christ. Peter addressed the elders, then he turned his attention to the church members the elders were leading. And in verses 12 through 14, Peter concludes the letter with final greetings in his own handwriting. Peter commends Silas, his faithful helper. Silas wrote the body of the letter while Peter dictated it. The letter was written to encourage Christians and assure them of God's grace despite oppression, persecution, temptations, or trials. Peter wanted his readers to have hope and to know the sustaining power of God. The reference to Babylon is code language. Babylon was an ancient city, now Iraq. The actual place that Peter wrote from was Rome. During the first century, Rome was the world power when Peter wrote to the Christians in Asia Minor. Using Babylon instead of Rome was an attempt for Peter to protect himself from capture from the authorities. Now, who is Mark? Mark is John Mark, Peter's spiritual son. The younger man was a close assistant to Peter, who later wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is the same John Mark that Paul and Barnabas had a strong disagreement about. After the conflict, Paul and Barnabas decided to go their separate ways. And guess what? God multiplied the spread of the gospel. Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul took Silas. And now it's 15 years later, and Silas and Mark are working together in ministry with Peter. A past failure in ministry does not disqualify us from future ministry opportunities. A past failure in ministry does not disqualify us from the future opportunities. Stop your roaring. Peter was a good example, wasn't he? Let's reflect. Is there a past failure that has sidelined me from seeking opportunities to serve in ministry? What spiritual gifts has God entrusted to me? What one step of faith will I put into action this week to get involved in a ministry? To sum up, caring shepherds emulate Christ. Church members submit to church leadership. And Christians stand in the grace that God provides. You know, we are so fortunate, those of us who attend Stonebriar, and those of you who are guests here and who are under the authority of an under-shepherd, to have leadership where people invest in our spiritual growth and development. That is not true in many other places in the world. I receive a letter from a missionary in what is now modern-day Turkey, which Peter was writing to Asia Minor, it was called at that time. And there are people in churches where there are seven people, three people. There are people attending churches with no pastor. There are pastors assigned to regions where they have to go and try to take care of God's flock in a large area. So I ask you, and I'm being prompted by the Holy Spirit, to enjoy the blessings that we enjoy, but to remember those people all over the world who they just simply don't have exactly what we have, but they have God's promises, they have God's word, they have God's spirit. So as we pray for them, let's pray with a heart of rejoicing and thanksgiving. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this lesson, and I thank you that it was my medicine this week. I thank you for the way that you minister to each one of us. You know our individual struggles, whether it's persecution because of faith, or whether it's suffering that comes from illness or suffering that comes from broken relationships. Lord, you are near to the brokenhearted and you lift up the bowed down heads. Lord, I pray right now that all of us who are under shepherds, and we all are, that we would be a joy, not a burden, that we would remember to pray for our pastors. We would act and not be afraid to act when the Holy Spirit prompts us to do acts of kindness, to let them know how much we appreciate them. Dear Lord, I thank you that your ways are better than our ways, and that you've taught all of us, not just those who follow, but those who lead, to be clothed in humility. Lord, the world tells us that's a bad thing, but we know that that's a lie. We know, actually, Lord, to be clothed in humility is to be like you. And so, Father, we give this back to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would multiply the time that we've had here, and that our lives will reflect the light that you've shown us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Amen.